elders meet for prayer before the evening service, and we were talking about the ministry this morning. And several of us remarked on the fact that we certainly were never more powerfully affected by any of the Easter programs that we've ever done than what we had this morning, and really want to thank you who were part of that. The word thank you is so used and so worn that it just really isn't adequate at all. You could say it a dozen times and it doesn't begin to convey the depth of the appreciation that you have sometimes for the ministry of people. But very, very thankful to the Arnolds for their writing and producing of that program, rehearsing of people, and all of our instrumentalists and our vocalists and the readers. It just really was an effectual ministry this morning. And I don't know how many folks that we had who are lost. We had a very large attendance this morning. Just for interest's sake, how many of you know for certain of someone who was here this morning who you assume is lost and needs the gospel? Do you raise your hand if that's the case? All right. Probably six or eight hands there. And we had other people who came in who have some acquaintance with our church, and they just occasionally come because of the nature of a service, and they were here. We're very, very grateful for the Lord using that. That's what we all prayed. And we think we have lots of reason to thank the Lord for hearing and answering our prayers. We want to continue to pray that that word now would be embedded by the Spirit of God into the hearts of people, that they would not easily dismiss that, and that the Spirit of God would bring it back to their minds again and again until there is some fruit from that that remains. And I was so glad, by the way, to look up on our website and see that the entirety of that service this morning is available on the website. And I certainly am going to, I know our family will watch it again, and want you to know that it's there available for your own blessing as well. What we heard this morning was a proclamation, what the scripture calls a prophesying. It was a giving out of the literal historical facts of the last 24 hours of our Lord's life leading up to and including the crucifixion, and the days, nights in the tomb, the resurrection, some of his resurrection appearances. Those were the facts of things. And as I was preparing this morning for the shorter message that we had together, my mind began to run on the additional matter of the significance of the resurrection, the vital significance. Something that is vital is necessary to life. It's non-negotiable for life. The vital significance of the resurrection. If you were asked, what is the vital significance? How would you reply to that? Well, I want tonight to answer that question 10 times with 10 truths that are inseparably connected with the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's bodily resurrection, and I want to remind us tonight that the resurrection is bodily. There is no such thing as a spirit dying and then coming again to life. Resurrection has to do with bodies. Christ's bodily resurrection is vitally significant. The first and earliest answer to that in the life of our Lord is recorded for us in the second chapter of the Gospel of John. And this is the account of his first cleansing of the temple during his early Judean ministry. You remember how he drove out the money changers. He overturned their tables, scattered the sheep and the oxen, and cried out in the temple make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And when all of the activity had subsided, he was asked by the Jews, by what authority do you do these things? And our Lord's response was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. No one understood, not even his followers at that moment, what he meant by that. But we're informed in that passage by John, this spake he of the temple of his body. The Lord Jesus Christ had the authority to call that entire temple complex his Father's house. What gave him the authority to cleanse the temple in an exertion of necessary outrage and even violence? And the answer to that is that he has the ultimate authority over God's house and all of its religion, the entirety of its priests and the Old Testament economy, all of its sacrifices. This was foretold in the last book of our Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The first verse is a verse that, as you know now, is quoted in the opening of the Gospel of Mark. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Now listen to this. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. It's a reference, of course, to his cleansing of the temple, the very thing that he did. I would like very much to be able to expand upon this, but time won't allow for it tonight. But there will be another temple that will stand for 1,000 years, and he himself will be the authority here on earth over that temple and all that takes place there. And then in the New Jerusalem, he himself, co-equally with God, the Lord Almighty, will be the temple. And the resurrection was the sign of his unique authority over God's house. By what authority do you do these things? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. The resurrection was the sign that they asked for. It was the sign of his unique authority over God's house. Secondly, the resurrection was a unique sign. It was the sign of his unique authority, but it itself was the unique sign that he is the promised Messiah. There are many passages that this could be connected with, but one of the foremost is what is told us in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. This is the passage that tells us of his many healing ministries and including his casting out of demons. And when he did that, the crowds were beginning to wonder. They asked themselves back and forth between themselves, might this be the son of David? Referring, of course, to the long-promised Messiah, the descendant of David. Might this be the son of David? And the Pharisees' response was the most vile kind of slander. Their explanation was that he was healing and casting out demons by exercising satanic power. And he, in response, you recall, warned them most solemnly about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so the Pharisees, perhaps a little shaken, resorted to another tactic. All through his ministry, he's been healing the sick and casting out demons. But the prophets did likewise. And the proteges of the Pharisees also claimed to cast out demons. Verse 27 in that 12th chapter of Matthew refers to that when the Lord said, "By whom do your children cast out demons?" And so what the Pharisees did is ask for a unique sign. He's healing, he's casting out demons, but what sign do you show? They're asking for a unique sign. And our Lord's response was, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The point is just 3 days and three nights, that his being buried would be terminated at the conclusion of 3 days and three nights. This is the unique sign he gave to their request for a unique sign. And it is the one that the Apostle Peter preached to the nation Israel on the day of Pentecost, when in that first sermon he concluded with, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, the man Jesus, whom you crucified, a man approved by God among you, as you know, by miracles and signs and divers wonders. Him you've taken with wicked hands and have crucified and slain, but God raised him from the dead. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." The resurrection is the unique sign that he is the promised Messiah. But thirdly, it is a divine declaration. It is a divine declaration that he is not merely the one with authority over the temple or the promised Messiah, but that he is the Son of God. When the Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans, he speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ himself is the gospel. Made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, that is, with authority, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. We find in the Gospels that before his death, God the Father spoke from heaven and identified Jesus of Nazareth to be his son on two occasions. What were they? On what two occasions did God the Father speak from heaven and identify Jesus of Nazareth to be his son? The first occasion was his, and the second was the... But in the resurrection, God the Father made a declaration, not by word, but by miraculous deed, miraculous work. And it is no wonder then that when Thomas finally looked upon him and the Lord showed to him his hands and invited him to touch the wounds, Thomas's response was to fall and cry out, "My Lord and my God." The resurrection is the divine declaration that he is the Son of God. Now there we have three ways in which the Scripture teaches Christ's bodily resurrection is vitally significant for himself. That it is the sign of his unique authority over all God-ordained religion, including the entirety of God's house in the Old Testament. That it is the unique sign authenticating him as the Messiah. And it is God's divine declaration in deed, in work, in miraculous power of showing that he is the Son of God. Now I want to move us to ways in which Christ's bodily resurrection is significant for us. And I want to ask you, please, to turn to the book of Romans in the fourth chapter. Romans chapter 4. There's a verse here that many of us could quote, but there is a portion of this verse, and that is the part that speaks of the resurrection, that is unclear to many Christian people. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. Now, we understand that part. It was because of our transgressions that God the Father delivered him up, delivered him over for him to bear the penalty for our sin. It is this second part that is equally important and critical, but harder for us to understand. Delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The preposition that is translated because of our transgressions, because of our justification, that preposition is exactly the same in both phrases. But it is often explained in two different ways. Now, it may be that there is some validity to multiple explanations of the significance of the resurrection to justification here, because there actually may be several aspects to that relationship. But one thing that is certainly clear scripturally is this, that the resurrection is our assurance of our justification. That God the Father raised him, and in raising him, it most certainly was a demonstration that our justification is assured because what he did to procure it was accepted. If what he did was not truly a finishing of the matter forever, when it came to the penalty being entirely paid for our sin and it being accepted, the transaction finalized, if that was not the case, he would have never been raised from the dead by God the Father. He was raised because of our justification. That is, our justification now being most certainly the case for everyone who believes on him. Scripture proclaims that when Jesus was crucified to death, he was being condemned for our sin. He was dying our penalty in our place. He was entirely satisfying the righteous law of God. He suffered our capital punishment. His resurrection is the greatest possible assurance that what he did is final and stands as final for all time. This is one of the arguments that the Apostle Paul uses four chapters later in the great assurance chapter of the New Testament, when he's giving security to people like us, and he asks the question, who is the one who condemns? And we always want to remember that when the New Testament uses that word, It's not talking about expressing disapproval or criticizing. The question isn't, who can criticize us now? Who can disapprove of us now? Who can slander us now? That's not what the word condemn has reference to here. The word condemnation is the exact opposite of justification. You read the fifth chapter of Romans and you'll see that. It's very clear. Condemnation is God's death sentence. When it comes to you and it comes to me, after we placed our faith in Christ and what we've read in the scriptures that he did, who now can condemn? It is Christ who died, yea, rather that is risen again. You can see the argument. How can anyone condemn, give to us a sentence of death, when Christ himself has provided through his death, his resurrection, for our justification? It's Christ who died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The argument is, folks, that we are not condemned, we are justified, and the resurrection, his ascension, and his intercession are most certainly the assurance of that that is intended in Romans chapter 8 to give people like us an unshakable security. The assurance of our justification. Then fifthly and secondly, when it comes to the significance of the resurrection to us, if you turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians in the first chapter. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's this marvelous chapter that recounts for us the heavenly blessings that are ours in Christ. And then the Apostle Paul gives to us a window into his own prayers for believing people, for Christian people. And those prayers include these petitions, verse 17. That God the Father would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so we will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And it is the third of those great desires or petitions that now the Spirit of God enlarges on through the pen of the apostle. What is this referring to? That God the Father may open the eyes of our hearts so we can understand the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. What is a power that surpasses greatness? What he goes on and explains is that there is only one event in the history of the world that is an adequate parallel to the power that God has exerted in my life. And that only adequate parallel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. This is the power with which he brought about, in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, we were made alive together with Christ. What is the significance to us here? Folks, his resurrection is not only the assurance of our justification. He was raised because the work is completed and our justification is assured if we believe in him. But what we're being told here is that his resurrection is the measure of the miraculous might by which we have been made spiritually alive. We were spiritually dead. What kind of power does it take to make us spiritually alive? It takes something that surpasses greatness. There's only one adequate example of it. the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if I want to know the measure of the power necessary to give me new life through the new birth, it is to look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, when it comes to the significance to ourselves, we're told in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that his resurrection is the first fruit of our own. His resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. Another way you could put it is this, that his resurrection is the assurance that we too will be raised bodily from the dead. The Lord Jesus spoke of this, John chapter 14, verse 19, when in the upper room discourse he said to the disciples, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But you see me, because I live, and you will live also." Because I live, you will live also. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming." In the ancient world, the first fruit was the same kind of thing that many, many of us experience when finally, a little later in the summer, we're able to pick the first tomato. We've been watching it, watching the others. One of them seems to precede everything else that is hanging on the plant. Starts to turn yellowish, orange, finally red. We pick this one tomato. But that tomato is just simply the first of the entirety of everything that that plant is going to yield. That's the first fruits. How we look forward to that first bite of the first fruits. That's exactly the imagery that the scripture is choosing. Folks, the first fruits of something is definitely the evidence that there is a whole harvest to follow. The first fruits isn't something different than the harvest, it's the first part of it. His resurrection is the first fruit of our own resurrection. And then seventh, and fourthly, when it comes to the significance to ourselves, his resurrection is the display of the nature of our resurrection body. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says, he's going to change, and the King James uses the word vile, our vile body. Have you gotten to the place where when you look in the mirror, that word makes sense to you? Maybe we all have to get a little older. I've certainly reached that point. He will change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Now, folks, his body was not glorious until after his resurrection. Before his resurrection, it was like our bodies. It was subject to all of the infirmities of our frame. And that is why he could suffer and die, because his was not a body of glory. It was a body of humiliation. But after the resurrection, it was a glorious body. And the scripture is saying, God is going to change my body and your body so it will be fashioned like that. Imagine that. One of the old Bible conferences, Dr. Ian Paisley said, "And you're going to look real good then." Remember that line. It's interesting, the things that you remember from sermons. You don't remember nearly what you ought to, but every once in a while, something just engages your imagination and you always recall it. You're going to look really good then. The significance of the resurrection to us What are they again? The significance is the assurance of our justification, the measure of the miraculous might by which we've been made alive, the first fruit of our own bodily resurrection, and the display of the nature of our resurrection body. But eighth, the resurrection has a significance for everyone, even those who are not believers. Jesus said, and it's recorded for us in the fifth chapter of John, that God the Father will judge no one. You know, that's a statement that we really need to let correct the way our minds tend to spontaneously think about the judge on the throne. Even after years and years and years of knowing this, as Christian people, we really do. We have to sometimes correct ourselves because we're still thinking in terms of God the Father sitting on the great white throne judging. The Father judges nobody. The one person he judged is the Savior. And now he's given all judgment to the Son. And on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul preached that God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. To repent of their incredibly misplaced ideas about the nature of deity. To repent of their idolatry. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Think of all the nations tonight. Folks, the world is filled with hundreds of millions of literal worshipers before idols. God commands all those people of every nation, of every color, of every language to repent of that. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherein he has given assurance in that he has raised him from the dead. The significance of the resurrection to all men is that it is the assurance that God gives. It is the assurance that Jesus Christ will be their judge. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 31. And you know, today people do the same thing that they did on Mars Hill. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And some put off coming to any verdict, at least in their own minds. They said, "We'll hear you again of this matter." Howbeit, there were certain men who clave to Paul and believed. The resurrection is God the Father's assurance to everybody that the person he raised from the dead will be their judge someday. You would know the name Robert Moffat. Robert Moffat was David Livingston's father-in-law. Robert Moffat was the one whom David Livingston, as a young man, heard say, "I've sometimes seen in the light of the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been." David Livingston, a young Scots man, decided to give his life to African missions. Ended up marrying the daughter of Robert and Mary Moffat. The stories of the Moffat's ministries in Africa are just as thrilling as the life of David Livingston, if not even more so. One occasion, Robert Moffat had made friends with a Zulu chief, and he preached to these people. And when he finished, the old chief had a response, and he said, "The words of your mouth are sweet as honey, but the words of a resurrection are too great to be heard. I don't wish to hear again about the dead rising. The dead cannot rise. The dead must not rise." And Moffat's response was, "Why can so great a man refuse knowledge and turn away from wisdom? Tell me, my friend, why I am not to speak of the resurrection." And the chief raised his arm and shook it like he was quivering a spear and said, "I have slain thousands, and shall they rise?" And his conscience had not been troubled when he slew all those people or commanded their deaths, but he was appalled at the thought of them coming up again out from underneath the grass and confronting him. It is a fearful thing to think of all of our misdeeds, the wrong that we've done with our strong right arm, with our minds, with our tongues, and having to face the judgment of the risen Son of God. God the Father intends for that to be a fearful thing that would, in the words of old Ellie Maxwell in his great classic, crowd us to Christ, that we might find in him the satisfaction for all of our evil deeds. Ninth, there is a significance of Christ's resurrection when it comes to the Scripture. That incident of the Lord cleansing the temple in John chapter 2 that no one understood, not even his disciples. A passage goes on and says, "But when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which he had spoken unto them." After he had risen from the dead, they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What are they referring to? What is it referring to when it says they believed the Scripture? It's referring to the fact that the Scriptures themselves spoke of his coming resurrection from the dead. When the Apostle Paul gives to us a summarization of the heart of the gospel as it applies to our salvation, he says, "I delivered unto you first of all," he's writing here to the Corinthians, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, number two, and that he was buried, and number three, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And if you'll read the sermons in the book of Acts, you'll see that the disciples at that point, the apostles, had no difficulty finding the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he expounds a portion of the 16th Psalm, in which it is foretold that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And Peter's explanation is that this could not be referring to David because David's tomb is with us to this day. That body has decayed and wasted away centuries ago. That passage had to be referring to someone else when it says, "He will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption." And this is when the Apostle Peter turns this to God raising his Son, the Messiah, from the dead. And my point, folks, in calling those Scriptures to our attention is this: the resurrection has a significance to the Bible in this respect. The resurrection is the confirmation of the inspiration of both the Old and the New Testaments. The scriptures, many centuries before the earthly life of Jesus of Nazareth, spoke of his rising from the dead. They were not mistaken in that. But if he had not risen, what then of their inerrancy? The resurrection is the confirmation of the inspiration of all those scriptures, Old and New Testament. And then finally, and tenthly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a significance for God himself. God the Father was glorified in the resurrection of his Son. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And what he's referring to there is the glorious power of God the Father. It was a display of the glory of God, the greatest possible display of that. I mentioned this morning in the message that you have just a handful of people that the scripture informs us have been raised from the dead. Elijah raised the dead. Elisha raised the dead. Jesus Christ raised three. Later on, the Apostle Paul raised the dead. Peter raised the dead. But all of those people died again. In all of human history, from Adam to this day, all of those billions of people, somebody said the whole earth is nothing but a vast cemetery, the abode of the dead. In all of these millennia, there has only been one person who came back from the dead with a completely transformed body. Resurrection is bodily. There's one person who's risen with a glorified body, and it occurred by the glory of God the Father. The resurrection from the dead, the glorification of God the Father. Folks, I trust that we can remember some of these, that when we think about the resurrection and we think particularly of this event on the first day of every week, that we are not vague in our understanding of why this day is so special and why we are summoned to an elevated joy beyond all of our customary joy in the Holy Spirit, to a great gladness in our hearts. It has to do with the resurrection from the dead, but folks, not just the fact of it, but the vital significance of it. The joy comes when you think of the significances. Significant for him. Significant for me. Significant for the whole world. Significant for the scriptures. Significant for God the Father. Vital significance. You can say safely that the scripture links the resurrection to every fundamental of the Christian faith. There are inseparable ties to all of the aspects of the faith delivered once for all to the saints of Christ Jesus. And I trust that the Lord's days for us again and again will be days when the Lord helps us to recall one or more of these and to find our joy in it. Brother Sam, if you would come, he's going to lead us in one of the congregational numbers that we sang so victoriously this morning. And as we sing, may the Lord help us to remember that what we're doing is proclaiming. The Bible calls it a prophesying. We're prophesying together this truth. We're proclaiming this truth. with our lips and our hearts and joyously in melody. And may the Lord help us to just carry this spirit with us right into this new week, so that whatever comes this week, that we triumph over it in Christ Jesus, because he truly is risen from the dead. Brother Sam.
Number 156 in your hymnal, Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise to Yahweh, praise to the Lord. Number 156 in your hymnal, please stand to sing.
Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for all of the blessings of this day. We pray that you would return much blessing to those who were so used in our lives this morning. Gracious Lord, restore to them many times over the time that they gave to preparing for that effectual ministry. And gracious Lord, we pray that after this day, with all of the triumph of it, that we would not experience tomorrow a great letdown in our spirits. We pray that by your grace that we would be protected from that, and that what we have enjoyed today would continue to empower our spirits, that we would go into the day tomorrow filled with this joy, and confident about every circumstance of life, that we may magnify, whether by life or by death, the Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. And we thank you tonight that all of our loved ones who have died in Christ will someday rise, that we will join them in the skies, that we will be forever with our Lord. Oh, gracious God, we pray as you've taught us to pray, Maranatha, our Lord, come. We pray for his soon return. Help us, we pray, to occupy faithfully till he comes. And we pray these things tonight, these requests, and give these thanksgivings in his precious name. Amen and amen.